chapter 3, verses 1 to 8. And if you were here last week, you will know that that was our text last week. But we found that that is a challenging text with a lot of meat in it. And so we are spreading our exposition and our study of that passage over two Sundays. So we will continue on with the unfaithfulness of man and the fearsome faithfulness of God, part 2 this morning. So follow along with me as we read Romans 3, 1 to 8. In fact, I'm going to read the last couple of verses of chapter 2. Paul writes, "For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means. For then how could God judge the world? But if through my law God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come? As some people slanderously charge us with saying, their condemnation is just." This is the word of the Lord. Let us ask him to help us understand and apply it to ourselves. Please join me. Father, we come to you recognizing that you are a holy God, the Almighty, the all-knowing God, the omnipotent, all-powerful God. You are the creator of heaven and earth and of everything in it, including us. And yet you are the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You are the God who sent his own Son into the world that sinners might be redeemed and might know him, that we might be reconciled to you and adopted as beloved children. Lord, as we look at this text, which is admittedly a difficult text to understand, and the logic of Paul's argument is not easy to follow, we pray that you would give us insight and understanding, that you would help us to see how sobering it is and how important it is that we grasp your word and submit to it and trust you and recognize your glorious holiness, and that we affirm it and live for it, that we live by faith, resting in your grace, but not perverting it or changing it, and not charging you with sin, but rather humbling ourselves before you. So speak to us, Father, by your Spirit, for the glory of your Son and for our good and our joy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. When we began considering Romans 3, 1-8 last week, we were reminded that human pride is one of the greatest problems each of us faces in the quest to live life well. Pride takes many forms. But the common denominator is that at root it is a desire to exalt ourselves in some way. Our text doesn't specifically mention the word pride, but it hints at the kind of pride that refuses to bow before the Creator, the living God, who made the entire universe and everything in it. One of the most important truths about God is that he is a speaking God, a God who reveals himself to his creatures by means of all that he has made, but who especially reveals himself to his creatures in the person of his Son and in the written revelation of Scripture, that which is called the oracles of God in our passage. As we consider God's faithfulness again this morning, his truthfulness, his commitment to keeping his word, and as we consider our response to his self-revelation in Scripture, it is important that we recognize that our attitude toward God and his self-revelation in Scripture will ultimately determine our eternal destiny. So this is no light thing. Will we respond to God's truth about himself with humility, faith, and worship? Or will we seek to exalt ourselves by demanding that God meet our expectations, that God conduct himself in ways that we find acceptable? When we face the hard, unanswered questions of life, and there are many of them, will our attitude be to let God be true, though everyone were a liar? Or will we charge him with sin in order to justify ourselves? These are the kinds of things that Paul is talking about in our passage. And if we were to sum up the truth of this text, it might be put something like this: those who fail to honor the truth and faithfulness of God by refusing to take Scripture seriously will find themselves justly condemned on the last day. So let's dig into it. I'd like to begin with a brief recap of last week's exposition. I think it's probably safe to say that those of you that were here did not memorize it, and so it's not bad to have a bit of review, and there are folks here that weren't here last week as well. So our first principle as we drew from this passage was kind of drawn from the passage as a whole, and in particular three phrases. And that principle is this: there is a serious situation that we face, and it is this: the judgment and wrath of God are coming. The judgment and wrath of God are coming. We began our exposition last Sunday with a review of Romans 1 and 2, the whole chapters of 1 and 2, and I'm not going to do that today, so you can breathe a sigh of relief. But we were reminded then that Paul wrote the letter to the Christians in Rome to introduce himself and the gospel he preaches, both to bless them with the truth, but also to enlist their help in sending him on his way to other regions to preach the gospel. He said, I would like to come to you, I would like to reap fruit among you, and I would like to go on my way to Spain and have you send me there. We saw that he introduced the theme of his letter, which is the gospel, in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, where he declared that he was not ashamed of the gospel, ashamed of the good news, because it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, both for Jew and for Greek. He added that in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, or from those who believe the gospel to those who are called to believe the gospel. And then after setting the theme of his letter, we saw how he spent the rest of chapter 1 and all of chapter 2 proving from Scripture and experience that both Gentile peoples of the world and the Jewish people are alike under the power of sin and under God's just condemnation. And when he concludes his argument at the end of chapter 2, he begins chapter 3, begins the text we're looking at today, the one we looked at last week. He begins by immediately voicing an objection to his teaching in the form of a question posed by an anonymous protester who says, in essence, "Hey, wait a minute, Paul. If what you say is true and the Jews are in the same boat as the Gentiles, then you are throwing out the entire Old Testament and God's call of Abraham and the establishment of the nation of Israel as the people of God. You are saying that all that God did, all that he said, was useless and purposeless, and we should just throw it out. In other words, there was no advantage to being a Jew. They might as well have been Gentiles. There's no value in circumcision." And so that is how our text begins, with an imaginary questioner asking this: then what advantage has the Jew, or what is the value of circumcision? You've just said that the Jews are just as lost as the Gentiles, and so what are we to conclude from that, Paul? Verses 1 to 8 are Paul's answer to that question, which is on the surface quite logical, following what he has just said about the Jews in chapter 2. No doubt this is an objection that he heard in Jewish synagogues as he was preaching the gospel all over the Roman Empire. "You're saying that we are lost just as much as the Gentiles? What's the point of being a Jew then? There's no advantage." That led us to ask ourselves, as we considered this paragraph, and the fact that, as I mentioned last week, at least three of the commentators or preachers that I looked at in preparing for this all began their exposition by saying, "This paragraph is probably the most difficult to understand in the book of Romans and possibly in the entire Bible." And I looked at one, and then I looked at the next, and I looked at the third, and I thought, what am I doing? I need to go find something else to preach on. But of course, that isn't the way God tells us to do it. We are working through the book of Romans, and it's all profitable. And Romans is the most logically well-organized, systematically expounded exposition of the gospel in the Bible. And so there's nothing in here we should be cutting out. And so I've been wrestling with this for 2 weeks, longer than that, actually, but 2 weeks in particular. And so Paul, in these 8 verses, answers that question about, well, okay, what's the point? If you're saying that the Jews are just as lost as the Gentiles, what's the point of the Old Testament? What's the point of God calling Abraham? Was there anything that was there valid? Is this paragraph necessary? I pointed out last week that if we consider these 8 verses as a whole, we must be sure to notice certain important words that occur, which I mentioned this morning already. Scripture teaches everywhere that God is holy. His nature is too pure to look upon evil with approval, as we read in Habakkuk 1:13. And in light of that reality, we notice that in this paragraph, verse 6 reminds us that God will judge the world. And verse 8 tells us that some people will be condemned in that judgment, and that their condemnation will be just, it will be deserved. And verse 5 indicates that there will be people, those whom God justly condemns, upon whom he will inflict wrath, punishment, hell, those things we don't feel comfortable talking about, those things that are not mentioned in polite company, but which Christians know are critically important. So it is very important that we look at this paragraph in this particular passage, in this particular book of the Bible. It is a very important paragraph of Scripture for the human race. It's important for each one of us, and that each one of us should pay close attention to it so that we be sure that we avoid that judgment that Paul is talking about. So as we consider it as a whole, looking especially at verses 6 and then 5 and 8, we saw that judgment is coming, and that judgment results in condemnation, and that condemnation leads to wrath. So there's a serious situation that we all face. Well, that's before we dig into the flow of the argument. That's just drawing from the big picture. The second truth we saw last week was that we are also faced with a challenging conundrum. God appears to be fickle rather than faithful. And we looked at verses 1 through 4, and after considering 1 through 8 as a whole, in part one last week, and this reminder, as I've said, that God is a righteous judge who will judge the world, and that there will be some who will be condemned, and there will be some who experience his wrath, we began looking in more depth at this paragraph. And so in the second point, we looked at this challenging conundrum. We considered these first 4 verses in particular, although you can't separate any of the verses from any of the others. It's a unit. And what happens is, as we look at this, is that God appears at first glance to be fickle rather than faithful. And what we were really doing was considering the paragraph according to its structure, and I want to just talk about that structure a little bit. And the structure is revealed by the presence of several questions. By the way, this is good strategy whenever you're reading your Bibles. Look for things that repeat. Look for patterns. Look for key words. Key words are usually verbs, but questions are also key. And so we see this paragraph is filled with questions. But the way they are put and the order they are put and the structure of question and answer, helps us to understand Paul's logic here. As we've seen, verse 1 contains a two-part question, or two questions, I guess, but they're really the same thing. And they voice the initial objection that Paul seeks to answer in light of chapter 2. Then what advantage has the Jew, or what is the value of circumcision? That was where we spent the bulk of our time last week. After answering that objection in verse 2, the objections in verse 1, he answers it in verse 2, then Paul poses a second set of hypothetical questions in verse 3. What if some were unfaithful? Does their unfaithfulness or their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? So we need to understand that these questions in verse 3 express an objection to Paul's answer in verse 2 that was given to answer the original objection in verse 1. Okay, you still follow me, right? I haven't lost you yet. Don't worry, I'll find a way to do that. This is a challenging passage. So, objection in verse 1 to what he said in chapter 2. Answer in verse 2 to the objection in verse 1. Objection to the answer in verse 3. And in verse 4, he answers these questions that were in verse 3 with a great statement of principle: let God be true, though everyone were a liar. And he supports that with a citation from Psalm 51:4, the psalm where David confesses his sin with Bathsheba and declares God to be righteous in judging him. Now, we did spend a bit of time with this question and answer in verses 3 and 4 last week as well, looking at this mystery that appears to indicate that God is not faithful. And we need to consider that again briefly. By the way, just an aside, something that helps me. We are bombarded all the time today by people who would tell us that God is not faithful, His word is not true, His values are wrong, and we shouldn't listen to them. And in fact, if you hold Christian values, you're dangerous. That's becoming increasingly the attitude of society. And somebody pointed out somewhere once, and I thought, I don't know why I didn't notice this before. Because we hear about LGBTQ all the time today. LGBT. Let God be true. So every time you hear that acronym, remember that truth. Though everyone is a liar, God is true. So that is really what Paul is saying here as he's being challenged. So he cites from David's psalm, where David talks about the fact that God was righteous in judging his sin. For God is always righteous. So as we consider that, we saw that in giving the Jewish people the scriptures, as Paul says in verse 2, what is their advantage? Much in every way, to begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. So in giving the Jewish people the scriptures and many other blessings, which we will see when we get to Romans 9 one day, probably in about 20 years, that God was indeed faithful to his people and he is faithful to us. He gave them the scriptures. That was a great benefit. Even though they are sinners, it does not mean they have no benefits. We talked about the fact that being raised in a Christian home is a great advantage. It does not guarantee that you will become a Christian, but it is certainly an advantage and provides opportunities that someone who is not raised in a Christian home does not experience in their childhood and youth. So it is an advantage not to be despised, but it is also not to be trusted in and of itself. If you think you're going to heaven just because you are raised in a Christian home, you're making a great mistake. But if you think being raised in a Christian home is of no worth and you despise it, you are also making a great mistake. And it is the same thing with anybody who's been given the oracles of God. The fact that we live in a land where you can go and buy a Bible, perhaps not today, but certainly tomorrow, without too much trouble, is incredible. It's an incredible privilege. When we lived in Morocco, it was not easy for people to get Bibles. There were Bibles there for foreigners, but Moroccans had to be very careful. And my son-in-law is translating the scripture for a group in Ethiopia. We need to treasure the fact that we have the oracles of God and recognize what a great privilege and advantage it is. Okay, back to our structure. So we got question in verse 1, answer in verse 2, question in verse 3, answer in verse 4. Then in verse 5, we come to a third question. And that third question is basically repeated in verses 7 and 8a. The same question in a different form, expands on it a bit, but it's the same basic objection. And Paul answers that question in verse 5, in verse 6, and then again in verse 8b. Now, as we mentioned in our time last week, we spent our time then largely in dealing with the initial objection in verse 1. Paul's answer to the conundrum in verse 2 and the follow-up question and answer in verses 3 and 4. And the main takeaway, and you'll forgive me for review, but I think it's good for us all, the main takeaway from verses 1 to 4 last week was that God was and is faithful in giving his people the written scriptures and that like them, we must be sure that we recognize the great privilege that is ours in God's having entrusted his word to us. We must make sure that we know it, that we read it, that we believe it, that we proclaim it, that we meditate on it, that we memorize it, that it saturates our being. But we must also be sure that we don't put our hope in the mere fact of having the Bible, rather than putting our hope solely in the Savior whom the Bible proclaims. And that brings us to our third principle as we now dig into this passage again, and mainly verses 5 through 8. And that is that we also face a dangerous temptation. We face a serious situation. God's judgment and wrath are coming. We face a perplexing conundrum that God appears at first glance to be fickle, not faithful, but in fact he is faithful. But there is a dangerous temptation as well. We see that as Paul's questioners, his interlocutors, question him and raise objections. And these are things that people do today when you share the gospel with people, but they are all things that Christians do sometimes as we hear doctrine and teachings and God's ways and we don't understand them and we don't like them and we argue against God and we need to be very careful. There's a dangerous temptation. We must not blaspheme God by charging him with sin in order to justify ourselves. We read in verse 5, "But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say, that God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us?" I speak in a human way, Paul adds. "By no means, for then how could God judge the world? But if through my law God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still condemned as a sinner? Why not do evil that good may come?" Paul adds, as some people slanderously charge us with saying, their condemnation is just. As I've said, there are three sets of questions in this paragraph. Verse 1, verse 3, and verse 5, which is basically repeated in verses 7 and 8. Verse 1 expressed the objection that Paul's teaching in Romans 2 means that there was no advantage to being a Jew instead of a Gentile, since all are under sin and judgment. Verse 2 answered that the Jew has many advantages, chief of which was having the oracles of God. Verse 3 expressed an objection to the answer of verse 2, namely that though the Jewish people did have God's word, God's promises had not held true, and his word had not benefited them because most of them had not believed in the Messiah promised in that word. And that's still a question today. If Jesus was Jewish, and if the Jewish scriptures, our Old Testament, pointed to his coming, why is it that so few Jewish people are followers of Jesus? God promised he was going to save his people. He would provide for their needs. He would establish a covenant that would never be broken. Did God fail? Did he not keep his promise? Is he not faithful? These were some of the questions we dealt with last week. Basically, the unbelief of the majority of Jewish people in Paul's day and even right up to the present could be construed or taken to mean by many people that the gospel has failed and that the promises of God are not true. Or to put it more bluntly, it could be taken to mean that God is not faithful to his word, that he's not trustworthy, that he hasn't fulfilled his covenant promises. Paul is very aware of this objection and he deals with it here in a summary form. He doesn't give a long answer, and that's because he is intending to deal with it later in what would become, as he continues writing, chapters 9, 10, and 11 of the book of Romans, where he deals with this issue in great depth. But for the time being, he responds to the idea that God is unfaithful with the strong negation that we find in verse 4, "by no means." I'm not sure what the best translation is. The most literal translation is, "may it never be," or "may it not be." But it's a very strong negation in the Greek language, and the King James translated it, "God forbid." Even though that's not literal, it certainly expresses the meaning and the strength of what Paul is saying. So after responding in verse 4, when the objection is voiced, Paul speaking as though somebody is objecting to him, does their faithfulness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. God forbid, may it never be. And then he states this great principle, let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, and he cites David's words, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. So we have this strong and important principle that God is always true, though everyone on earth is a liar. In other words, God's unconditional promises do not depend on the faithfulness of people. Dr. Lloyd-Jones wrote, what God has purposed, God will most surely bring to pass. God's faithfulness and justice are absolutes. Even if all men, not just some, but all, were unfaithful liars who fail in every way, yet God's purposes, his truth, his righteousness, his promises will still prevail. Again, Martin Lloyd-Jones said, God is never wrong. God cannot be wrong. Let the whole world be wrong, but not God. Paul cites the words of King David from the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. David is declaring that God, in judging David's sin and disciplining David, is entirely right and just to do so. We might ask ourselves, when we sin and God disciplines us, do we have the same attitude? In this, Paul is reminding his readers and reminding us that God is always just and he's always right in what he does. In his judgment and his discipline of his people, in his judgment and his wrath on the world, in his timing and his ways of answering our prayers, yes, even in allowing us to suffer injustice or sickness, persecution, or even death, what God does is always right. By the way, you might notice we had planned for our closing hymn, Whate'er My God Ordains Is Right, but unfortunately we didn't have the music for it, and so we're going to sing God Moves in a Mysterious Way. But we wanted to just highlight and underline the reality that the foundational attitude of every believer toward God is that God is always good and right and just and perfect and holy, and everything he does is blameless, and we need to trust him. Whate'er he does is right. God is always faithful. God is always just. God is always right. And it is true that sinfulness, as Paul says here, sinfulness, human sinfulness, ultimately makes plain, by contrast, the glory of his holiness. And it exalts his justice as he punishes sinfulness. And it exalts his grace and mercy as he shows mercy on sinful people. But if there's anything that this passage teaches us, it is that sinners are slippery and subtle. And that they, perhaps I should say we, they will do whatever they can to avoid taking the responsibility for their own sin. Even going so far as to blame God, even going so far as to twist logic. And even as Christians, we must guard against this tendency in ourselves. We see some of this when we consider how Paul cites the very real kind of response that people make when their first attempt to pin the blame on God is answered and rebutted. Note the logical progression. Paul has made it clear in verse 2 that the objection expressed in verse 1 does not hold water. Well, what? You saying, Paul, that the Jews are under sin and therefore there's no advantage to being a Jew? And Paul says, of course there's an advantage. There's great advantages. And he lists a bunch of them in Romans 9, which was read earlier. But he starts by saying the greatest of all is that they were given the Scriptures. So that objection doesn't hold water. He counters the objection by talking about God's Old Testament promises and blessings, especially the written word. So then in verse 4, his imagined opponent counters that even though the Jews have the Scriptures, God is unfaithful. Since the scriptures didn't benefit most of them, and they've proven unfaithful and unbelieving, even to the point that the majority of them reject the Messiah. So God's promises are of no effect. He's not really able to do what he said he was going to do. We're not willing. He's unfaithful. Paul answers this objection in verse 4. Even if, he says, some didn't believe, of course it's actually many, but he's trying to be polite and conciliatory. But the reality is, some and indeed many did not believe. He says, even though that's the case, and even though they have the scriptures, God is still faithful. Even if every human being on earth was a liar and was unfaithful, God would still be faithful. He is always true to his word. But now we come to verse 5, where this slipperiness of sinful human reasoning is on display even more clearly. So Paul states a two-part question that is meant to express the reasoning and the accusation of the unbeliever. You can just imagine this. In fact, you may have heard this as you've shared the gospel with people or something like it. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? Is that the conclusion we should come to? Paul, you're telling us God is holy and good and righteous and he punishes sin? But wait a sec. He's glorified in punishing sin. He's glorified in showing justice. He's glorified when he shows mercy to sinners. Well, then surely our sin is of benefit to him. So why is he punishing us for it? See the slippery logic. Now, I say that, maybe some of you are actually thinking this is good logic. And if you're thinking that, there should be a little red flag going up. It is true that sinfulness ultimately makes plain the glory of God's holiness and his justice, as well as his grace and mercy. You know, we ask the question, and Paul doesn't answer it here, but we ask the question, why evil? It's called the problem of evil, if you're a philosopher. Why is there evil in the world? If God is good, and God is all-powerful, if he's good, he hates wickedness. If he's all-powerful, he's able to stop it. Therefore, why is there wickedness? And the reality is we don't have a complete answer to that. One answer is that God has a morally justified reason for the evil that he allows, or even that you could say that he is ordained without being the author of sin. But we don't know what all those reasons are. Partly it is to glorify him. Partly it is that we might know him more deeply in his grace and mercy. But the thing is, we say, well, I don't like that idea that God is in charge and he ordains evil, and I refuse to trust him that he's got a good reason for it. And of course, that is our unbelief, which is the cause of the problem of evil in the first place, where unbelief rebelled against God and chose not to trust him. But that's going off on a tangent of apologetics, which we won't go into today because Paul doesn't deal with that here. The reality is, though, do we trust God, or do we not like the way he operates? And so we choose to blame him in order to justify ourselves. That is the great danger. So he states this two-part question. If our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? Now we note that it is so abhorrent to Paul to even write the words that God is unrighteous that he immediately writes a disclaimer. I speak in a human way. Literally, I speak as a man. In other words, Paul, when he says, is it possible to think that God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us because our sin actually glorifies him for his wrath and his righteousness and his judgment and his mercy? Is it possible to say that he's unrighteous? Paul says, I speak as a man. He's speaking as a natural man, he is expressing the way an unbeliever would think and talk in order to further his argument. Because he can hardly bear to say that God might be unrighteous. Have you ever explained the gospel to someone only to have them mount one objection after another? And in each case, they are ultimately accusing God of unrighteousness. People accuse God of being unfair. For example, you explain the doctrine of election, that we are depraved, we are sinful, that God chose out of this mass of sinful humanity some people to save and allowed others to go their own way. Well, that's not fair. Does God owe salvation to everybody? Does he owe it to anybody? But that's still not fair. I don't like it. People accuse him of being unfair in the way of salvation. What about those who've never heard? Oh, but he's revealed himself through creation. Not the way of salvation, but enough that everybody should know there's a creator to whom they are accountable, whom they ought to worship, and they rebel against him. So that Paul can say in Romans 1, they're all without excuse. Or what about God allowing evil in the world? Never mind the fact that much of the evil is perpetrated by sinful people like those who are questioning us and like us. Sinful people who rebel against God. Or in a fashion similar to what Paul will come to in a moment, an unbeliever will often conclude that if salvation is by grace, well, hey, then it doesn't matter how I live. Because God doesn't care. Because he really doesn't care about holiness and righteousness. Never mind the fact that sin is so serious and so abhorrent to God that no one can approach him or enter his heavenly kingdom apart from his demanding the satisfaction of his justice through the voluntary execution of his Son on a shameful and excruciating Roman cross, bearing the very wrath of God in the place of such sinners. Oh, how we all need to examine our own hearts for the tendency to justify ourselves even to the point of blaming the thrice holy God who made us and who gave us life and breath and all things and who gave us his Son that there might be the hope of salvation. We need to think carefully about the objection expressed in verse 5. If my sin somehow glorifies God for his judgment and his righteousness or his mercy and his grace, however he chooses to respond, then it's not fair for him to punish me for my sin, because without my sin he wouldn't be glorified in these ways. That's the kind of thinking that's going on here. Basically, a sinner is stating that God is supposedly glorified by judging the unrighteousness of sinners, but if this is so, how can God punish sinners for their unrighteousness, since it is because of their unrighteousness that he is glorified? They would say the righteousness of God is highlighted, it's magnified by the unrighteousness of men. Thus, it is unfair of God, it's unrighteous on his part to punish these sinners. Now, before we consider how Paul answers this accusation, let us note that the objection is basically repeated in verses 7 and 8a. But if through my law God's truth abounds to his glory, if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come? And so, in fact, the sinner seeks to answer this accusation by saying, God's glorified by my sin, he shouldn't punish me therefore. The sinner even tries to further the argument. Why not do evil that good may come? Not only does this argument that comes from the heart of sinful men seek to justify them by blaming God, it goes further by proposing that they should be encouraged to do evil because it will result in good, namely the glory of God. As if the holy, righteous, and good God could delight in and agree with evil and would do so for his own benefit. That is a blasphemous idea. But it is at the root of much unbelieving thinking. Note that in verse 6, Paul replies to these terrible thoughts about God being unrighteous in verse 5. Again, verse 6, he begins with the expression, by no means. The idea that God could be unfaithful in verse 3, he says, by no means, may it never be, God forbid, it's impossible. And while the Greek doesn't literally say God forbid, that expression does seem to have some affinity for a similar expression in the Old Testament. In any case, Paul expresses in the strongest terms the utter abhorrence he has, and which we should all have, for the idea of anything sinful and wicked and unrighteous or untrue or unfaithful in our God. The Apostle John writes, this is the message that we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. So what is Paul's answer to the objection that God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on sinners? He simply declares in no uncertain terms a truth that is foundational to the very nature of God, a truth that the Jews, including those expressing such objections as we've been considering in our passage, a truth that they would hardly agree with, namely that God is the judge of all the earth and he will judge the world. Now, why is that an answer to their objection? It's not fair that he judge us because our sin brings glory to him. Well, here's his response. Is God unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? By no means, for then how could God judge the world? Now, we have to understand the thinking here. We must remember that the Jews tended to differentiate themselves from the rest of the world, from the Gentile nations. In fact, that was the source of their complaints back in verse 1, after Paul indicts them in chapter 2 and says they are no different from the Gentiles. Paul has painted them in chapter 2 as equally sinful and equally guilty as the Gentiles and as equally liable to the wrath of God, but their contention was that they were different from Gentile sinners. And as people who were different, who were chosen by God, they were God's chosen ones, they believed that the holy, righteous Creator would justly and fairly judge the world, those Gentiles, and give them what they deserved, but we Jews are exempt from that judgment. But Paul's answer devastates their logic. They were saying that God was unfair to judge them because their sin glorified God for his righteousness and even for his mercy. But if that was the case for them, then it would also be the case for Gentile sinners. The sin of the Gentiles would also serve to highlight both the justice and the holiness and the wrath of God, as well as the mercy and the grace of God. And by the logic of this Jewish objector, God would then also be unfair to inflict wrath upon the Gentiles. But think about what that means. That would mean that God could never judge or punish anyone. People could claim that the evil they do would ultimately glorify God by highlighting his justice and declaring their deeds to be evil, and by highlighting his mercy and passing over their evil. And the end result would be that God would not and could not judge anyone. He would, in fact, have ceased to be God. And he would have joined his sinful creatures in celebrating wickedness. As Paul says, God forbid, by no means, may it never be. Paul concludes that those who reason thusly, who say, why not do evil as good may come? He concludes they have no defense. And so he says their condemnation is just. And those are sobering words. As Dr. Lloyd-Jones put it, such a person is violating every moral principle. He is committing moral and intellectual suicide. There is nothing that is too bad for such a person. His condemnation is just. One last point to note. And Lloyd-Jones said this is an encouragement for every preacher. Paul mentions that some of these people even accuse him of teaching this very lie, that his gospel means that sinners should continue to do evil that good may come. It is a similar, though not identical, problem that he will deal with later in Romans 5:20 and 6:1, where he writes, now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. And then the unbeliever concludes, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? In other words, are we to do evil that good may come? And his response is the same, by no means. It's the same expression in the original. It's an encouragement to preachers to know that even the Apostle Paul could be misunderstood or slandered and his words twisted, because there isn't a preacher alive who hasn't said something that somebody hasn't misunderstood or even deliberately chosen to twist. The reality is those who twist God's truth to justify themselves rather than humbling themselves before God's truth and admitting their need for forgiveness and repenting of their sin, those people will be under just condemnation. What we've seen in the slippery thinking and argumentation of an imagined Jewish opponent to Paul's gospel, you and I will also see when we share the gospel with our 21st century neighbors. You ever had anybody say to you, well, if it's by grace and I'm forgiven, then it doesn't matter how I live. I can do what I want. We're saying Jesus died for sins. That's how serious sin is. Those who have been saved by grace delight in holiness. And if you continue to delight in sin and wickedness, you're not saved. Even though salvation's by grace, it was very costly. And it is necessary because God hates sin. But we have to guard against these same tendencies in ourselves, not just as we talk to our neighbors who will reason in a slippery, subtle way to try and get out from under the implications of the gospel. How easy it is for us as well to justify our sinful behavior and our proud refusal to accept biblical teaching when it doesn't suit us. Well, I don't like the idea that God chose people from before the foundation of the world. The scriptures say it. They say it over and over again. I may not understand it. I may not like it. But if that's the case, I know God is always good. He's always true. He's always wise. He's always fair. He's always just. He's always kind. He's always merciful. He's always holy. Therefore, if there's a problem that I don't like, the problem is in me. And I must choose to humble myself before him, because to not do so, Paul says, is to choose to blame him rather than myself. And he says, people who do that, their condemnation is just. How easy it is to justify our sinful behavior and our proud refusal to accept biblical teaching when it doesn't suit us, and to do so by declaring that God is unfair or unloving, or that the God we believe in is not, the God I believe in is not like that. You ever heard anybody say that? I'm thinking, well, that's the God of the scripture, so the God you believe in is an imaginary God. And that means you have an imaginary salvation. And I grieve for you because you're lost. I think the most sobering words in scripture, at least some of the most sobering words of scripture, are found at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, near the end, where Jesus says in Matthew 7, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. On that day many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? Notice that these are people who consider themselves followers of Jesus. The world is lost and under condemnation unless they repent, but there are many who think they are Christians, who in their pride do not like things God says, and instead of humbling themselves and bowing before him, they will find that they are lost, even though they may have done many great works of service. Jesus said, and then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. And so there's a danger for all of us that we need to be aware of, and we need to examine ourselves to be sure that we are in the faith. We need to be sure that the works of grace that grace produces are being produced in us, that they are increasing, not that we are perfect. Don't leave here today saying, well, the pastor says I've got to pull up my socks and be perfect or I'm not going to heaven. I'm saying that if you're trusting in the free gift of salvation through the grace of Jesus Christ, it will change your life. It will change your appetites and your heart. You will desire to live a holy life. And when you sin, you will grieve over it. And you will go to him, not running away from him. And you'll confess your sin. And when there are things he does, when he doesn't answer your prayers, when he allows you to suffer, when you see things in the world that are wrong and you don't understand, you go, okay, I know he's good. I know he's wise. I know he knows what he's doing. I choose to humble myself before him and trust him. Because one day he will make evident that he does all things well. And so let us be careful that we believe in the God of Scripture and that we submit to him. So to close, I'd just like to close with a few simple but profound lessons from our text. And I will confess freely that I drew many of these from Dr. Lloyd-Jones because I so appreciate his wisdom and exposition. So about five quick lessons. First, when we share the gospel, sometimes we'll be misunderstood, as Paul was. Sometimes we'll be accused of being antinomian because we talk about the grace of God that forgives unconditionally. On the other hand, sometimes we'll be accused of being legalists because we insist that that grace of God that forgives unconditionally also changes hearts and lives and makes people want to do things that please God. And if those things aren't seen in your life at all, then you need to question whether you are saved. So we may be misunderstood. Secondly, we must be humble about expressing our opinions about God's ways and about questioning things we don't fully understand. We may become guilty of saying things that are dishonoring to God in order to justify ourselves. Thirdly, we must learn to lean on foundational principles about God. He's always true. He's never a liar. He's never unjust. He's never unfaithful. And we must lean on those foundational principles about God when unbelievers try to trip us up with hard questions. We may not know the answers to all their questions, but we do know the foundational principle truths about God, and we must hold to those. Fourthly, we must hold to the truth that God is always faithful and always righteous, even when we don't understand. It's not just unbelievers who don't understand. We will not always understand. Will we maintain what we know to be true about God and honor him? And then fifthly, we must recognize the principle that evil is never justified. We can't say, well, let us do evil that good may come. And so we close with a passage that's not easy to understand, but has much to teach us. And if we sum it up, we could say those who fail to honor the truth and faithfulness of God by refusing to take Scripture seriously will find themselves justly condemned on the last day. May that not be the case for any of us. May we flee not from God, but from sin and to God, and find that the grace of the Lord Jesus is all we need, because he is all we need. So let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. It searches us. We confess that we are sometimes slippery, subtle sinners in our thinking and in our actions. And we are the redeemed. Fill us with your Spirit. Give us an increasing hatred of sin and an increasing love for you and an increasing trust in you. And may your Spirit empower us to increasingly live for the glory of Jesus. And may we be faithful witnesses. May we share the good news with those around us, even if they respond negatively. May we have compassion on them, because but for the grace of God, there go each one of us. Thank you that Jesus reigns. May we live in light of that reality. Thank you that we are precious to you, Father. Thank you for Jesus' blood that cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Glorify yourself in us, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.